realize their importance because we have relationships with people every day. And also there are those of us that desire to enhance our relationship with our spouses. And so may God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I mentioned last evening, and there's really a twofold reason, actually threefold reason behind it, that this will be the last class that we'll cover this particular subject. One, and I think probably foremost, is because I originally started the class based on information that had been given to me regarding some of the couples at Westside that were having some serious marital problems. Well, I can say that when I began the class, to date, those that had those problems never attended class. So, you know, the plans of mice and men, we try to do things to accommodate the needs of the assembly, but those that have been attending have been encouraged by some of the things that we have given to you. Secondly, I've also noticed a sizable drop in attendance, and I think maybe we've been on the subject possibly too long. And the third reason, I think, is an obvious one, and that is I'd like to get back to the book of Hebrews. That is our subject. This was a special, and it was based on what I thought to see as an immediate need. So apparently it wasn't, but that's okay. We can you do things, and I've learned over the years that oft times you may try something new, and if it doesn't work, you just go back to the old way again. Or in this case, it's not necessarily going back to the old way, but we don't want to get too involved with splitting up our classes to where we lose the continuity of our original study, and that was in the book of Hebrews. As you well know, we've done that famously on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Some of you don't, you've been here probably, I don't know, a couple of years, and you didn't even know that we were studying a survey of the Old Testament. So we'll get back to that one of these days too. But it's not as intense as it would be for the serious students of the Word that come out on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday consistently. So I've seen some inconsistency, and I figure, well, maybe it's because of the subject material. All right, tonight we'll conclude then, and what better place to conclude than God's grace policy related to marriage. And then some of the taboos regarding a selection of a mate for the single ones. And in no way an excuse for those of you that are married to say, he doesn't qualify 8 out of the 10, so I'll get rid of him. That should never come to mind. Actually, 8 out of the 16, so there's at least he's batting 500. All right, God's grace policy then related to marriage. By way of preview, remember that all God's dealings with us is based on grace. And therefore, we are mandated to deal with others based on grace. Now, we can't always fulfill that mandate because too often we misunderstand what the word grace means. Grace does not necessarily have the connotation of leniency, nor does it ever overlook sin. We get the idea, for example, and I've used the illustration before, but I think it drives the point home of the two scenarios that I will present to you. Which one is grace? A person is driving down the road and they are exceeding the speed limit. They are pulled over by a police officer and the person pleads with them to have leniency and to be graceful. And so the officer says, all right, I'm in a gracey mood today, so I'm not going to write you a ticket and let you drive off. The second scenario is the same police officer has come to Bible class now for many years and has understood what grace is all about. So I've just given you a hint as to the second scenario. And he stops that same person. And they start crying and belly aching and so on. And the policeman says, no, under the principles of the law, you have violated the law, and therefore I must write you a ticket. But in grace, I will pay the price of the ticket. Now that's grace. So God doesn't just overlook our sin. He sends his Son to pay for the penalty of our sin. And so the same thing in dealing with us. The only reason that God is free to do what he does for us and on our behalf is because his Son paid the price. So again, as a reminder, grace always has someone who initially has paid the price for the freedom of another. Another illustration would be someone is on death row, and under the old judicial system in some states, they didn't particularly care as to who was executed, but someone had to be executed based on the principles of the law. And so someone else comes in and takes your place, and you're set free. That's grace. Why? Because the penalty has been paid. And that is all wrapped up in one phrase in the scripture, which is too often misunderstood. And that is the term, the blood of Christ. When you understand that in its technical use throughout the New Testament, you'll be able to understand more what grace is all about. The antithesis to grace, obviously, is not law, but legalism. And legalism is a false system of attempting to please God by things that you don't do, and then in turn impose those things upon others as a means and expression of spirituality. That is not a means of spirituality. It is not an expression of spirituality. Spirituality comes by means of the filling of the Spirit, and it is all the work of the Spirit. Now that is a perfect illustration of grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. There's nothing you can do to get it. God gives it to us freely because of what he sees in the value of the work of his Son. All right, so by that introduction, let's go to point one. We cannot justify ourselves in spiritual death. However, God justifies us in grace at the moment of salvation because of our faith in Christ. And remember, faith and the biblical definition only has its value based on the value of the object. It is never based on the strength or value of the subject. So the term, that person didn't have enough faith, is really not the biblical concept of faith. The biblical concept of faith is to direct your belief in the value of someone else. It is because of the work of Christ that we are saved, not because of our great faith. Now, if there was any value placed on the subject and resulting faith, then that faith would not be pure faith, but rather works. And that is something that a lot do not understand. Faith always finds its value in the object, never in the subject. As soon as the subject is in any way valued in the exercise of his faith, it is no longer faith. And if we were in the book of Romans, I would clearly show you that. Because Paul spends a lot of time in there. He says, if not faith, then works. And if any works, it's no longer faith. And faith is directed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the faith is what you're free to believe in on the basis of what someone else has done. You get no credit for it at all. Point two, we cannot justify sin in our lives as Christians. However, as a result of a grace concept called confession, the grace of God cleanses us from any post-salvation sinning and restores us to fellowship. Remember, the issue is never salvation again. Why? Because Christ paid for our sins once and for all. But see, that has to do, here's the cross, all personal sins were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God. So sin in the eternal sense has been canceled out. Never again. As a matter of fact, take that even further. If he died for the sins of all, then what is the issue of the great white throne? It's not sins. No sins will ever be brought up at the great white throne. Remember, and every man stood and was judged according to his works. And of course, as M.R. DeHaan used to say, works never works. I like that. You cannot work to appease God. Why? Because he is too righteous and too holy. He is ultimately righteous and ultimately holy. Now, there could be a hypothetical concept brought up. If a man could be as righteous as God the Father, could they be saved? Yes. But what's the problem? They can't be. So that takes care of that little hypothesis. The point of the matter is, since Christ died for all, then all are potentially saved. It doesn't say that all are saved. The missing link is belief by faith in Christ. Now then, the problem is that we continue to sin on earth because we still have a sin nature. Well, it doesn't involve our eternal salvation because that's been taken care of. But it does have to do with our relationship or fellowship with God. Technically speaking, this deals with relationship. Technically speaking, this deals with fellowship. I have four children. I can never cease to be the father of those four children. Why? Because I was involved in their physical birth. Now, I could legally disown them. But that doesn't change the fact that biologically I am still their father. Spiritually, God is our father. Why? Because he did the work. You notice that my four children did not have a choice as to which family they were born in. Neither did you, neither did I. I'm sure that in the case of my four children, there have been times when they wish they belonged to another family, especially when the air of discipline was flying around the house. But now they're all grown up and so thankful, and they couldn't think of any other family that ever want to be involved in. Yeah, and I dream a lot too. The point of the matter is, you have no choice, nor do you even have a choice as to what you'd look like or whether or not you were male or female. That was all done biologically by your mother and your father. However, when it comes to the fellowship that you have with your parents, that can alter greatly. And sometimes you're in good stead with them, even as adults, and sometimes you're not. And Dad may get annoyed with you occasionally because of things that you've done. But he doesn't say to you, now as a result of your having done this, I'm no longer your father. Well, you can turn around and say, but you have to be, because biologically you cannot dismiss the fact that you were involved in my birth. So salvation is never the issue. It has to do with restoration of fellowship. Now here's the beauty of the thing. As you go along in life, you see the fact that all sins were taken care of at the cross. All you've got to do is cite any sin, and that sin has already been paid for. So what happens is retroactively this goes back and it's applied again in your life as a result of that which occurred on the cross. So whether it be for eternity or in time, it all focuses back on this event. Now you'll notice what's absent here, and that's the important thing. What's absent here is any feeling on the part of the individual involved, including faith, including repentance, including feeling sorry for your sin. That's inconsequential. You could add all of that, but that's just addition. The fact of the matter is, he tells us to cite, to acknowledge. Why? Because it's already been paid for. It's already taken care of. So you're applying in time, retroactively, something that had already occurred in the past. And that, of course, is the beauty of God's grace policy. Now, if anything is added here, then it's no longer a grace policy. It's the same as salvation. If you add anything to salvation, you say that's a work. And that includes walking aisles, raising hands, getting in front of people and confessing before man and so on. We say, well, doesn't the scripture say, if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven and so on? Well, the people that quote that verse repeatedly don't understand the verse. It's not talking about making a public confession. And eventually, you see, you are going to make a public confession. What's going to happen? You're going to witness to somebody because a new life has been created in you and you want to produce after your own kind. So even if you're incapable of physical reproduction, you can be prolific in the area of spiritual reproduction, and we're all saved to spiritually reproduce. For God has given to us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a ministry, which means that all of us are in full-time Christian service. And what does that mean? The ministry of reconciliation. Going to highways and byways of life and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and I hate that phrase that so-and-so is a full-time Christian. What does that mean? That the rest are part-time or flunkies? And that term clergy laity is disgusting. I won't tolerate that. If you ever use that around me, those are fighting words. I'll get angry, but that's about it. So we cannot justify our sins as Christians, but God, the grace of God cleanses us. Why? Because of justification. He justified us. We can't justify ourselves. All right, point three, we cannot justify blessing from God through our works or Christian experience. This is a real error that a lot of the fundamental churches have fallen into, thinking that Christian service or Christian experience invokes blessing from God. No. No. As a matter of fact, I'd rather put it the other way. Get blessed first, then you have a phenomenal Christian experience. And your service then is the outflow of God's blessing in your life. See, they've got the cart in front of the horse. In some cases, they don't even have the horse connected. Listen, the thing doesn't work. And people that are hustling all the time, thinking that because of the great things they've done in their Christian lives, that God is going to bless them, are in serious error. God doesn't bless you because of what you do. He blesses you because of what He does in and through you. So let Him bless you first. And then your Christian service will just be absolutely phenomenal. But prior to that, it's just all wood, hay, and stubble, and for the most part, it's human viewpoint. Point four, the grace policy of God rules our lives. We cannot go back and justify or rectify our failures. This includes failures in marriage as well. So if you've had a failure in a marriage, you can't go back and rectify it. As a matter of fact, there is even a scripture that says that if a man and a woman are married and they get a divorce and they both remarry and then they get a divorce, neither one of them can go back to the originals. It's forbidden in God's word. I don't care how many times you have to do it to get it right. Now, there are those of us that get it right the first time. There's some people that don't. And their marriages end in failure. Well, you can't go through life defeated. And the very fact that you are still alive indicates that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Without limitations, by the way. Yeah, I've heard all their excuses and all of their arguments. I even had a student friend of mine when I was in college who said that he understood that we had members in this church that were divorced. And he said, I would never have a divorced couple in my church. And I said, fine, then you send them all to me. How's that? I said, not only that, I've got some that serve on the board. Well, that enraged him. But see, that's the kind of thinking that's out there. Now, that's compassion, isn't it? And you see, that's overthinking as far as God is concerned. Listen, if divorce destroyed your relationship with God, and your ability to serve God, he'd take you home. You'd die the sin unto death, and it'd be expressly taught in Scripture. Divorce is tantamount to the sin unto death. Goodbye, Charlie. You're going to die the next day. Of course, I did have a couple in our last church that wanted to always entrap me, and they asked me one night openly when we used to have question and answers, and I used to have that here until I got so many stupid questions, I decided to protect the people from their own stupidity, and I shut them off. But in any event, this person said, "Have you ever married a divorced couple?" And "Have you ever married a divorced person?" And I said, "Absolutely not. I wouldn't do so under any circumstances." And they said, "Why not?" I said, "Because I'm already married." And that shut her up, and that was the end of that. It took her about a half hour to figure it out, I think. That's how brilliant she was. You know, we have a lot of people that are running around thinking that they are just, you know, God's gift to the academia of society, and they're really clods. Some of them even run for political office. Some of them even get as high as the president. All right, I'm not saying who. I just happen to mention that in passing. But we can go forward. And you know what really gets me about the man in the presidency? People are always trying to convince me on how brilliant he is. Then I think the person that said that has to be about one point above idiot. At least they can convey it. An idiot would just kind of babble and drool. And it's not necessarily his liberal position. I've met some brilliant liberal people. Well, this guy's got two strikes against him. He's not very bright, and he's liberal. But elections are over, so you can't be persuaded one way or the other. And, you know, we don't try to do that anyway here. But if you do want to vote liberal and consistently as such, go to a liberal church. You'd be happy there. You won't be happy here because we believe in strange things like military supremacy and, you know, protecting our home front, taking care of the people at home first instead of sending them to Zaire. We're trying to become the police officers of the United States of the world, and that's a dangerous position, because you see, we've already gone through two fiascos. What do we have to do now? See a third? Where was the last one? In Africa. And every time we try to help somebody, they hate us for it, because you degrade them. Leave them alone. And in most cases, the reason why they are as they are is because of divine discipline. And I have to blow my nose. Thank you. All right, so God's grace policy then gives us an understanding of trying to change or rectify the past. You can't. You just pick up the pieces and move on. You see, that's what confession is all about. Confession, you may have done some terrible things as a result, but God has restored you to fellowship. So what do? You pick up the pieces and move on. Very encouraging. Whatever's left. If everything's gone, then you're gone. That's simple enough. And you won't be breathing. You'll just stop breathing. But the phenomena called breathing indicates that you are still alive, I trust. And, of course, on Tuesday I had some doubts, but then I felt about the way some of you looked. But in any event, it looked like, a whole room full of zombies being taught by a zombie. I stood up here like a stoic, and you looked at me like you were in abject stoicism. We can't have any emotion, whatever. We didn't. Boy, Tuesday night was void of emotion. Last night was a little better, and some of you must be recovering because at least I see some expression. Point five, you cannot change the past. However, as long as you're alive, what can you change? The future. Remember that the consequences of past sins and failures are in God's hands, not yours. But realize that the future belongs to you under the principles of God's logistical grace. God has promised to do at least five things for you in logistics: to feed you, to clothe you, to give you some means of transportation, right? To give you a pastor teacher and a place where you can learn God's word through his ministry. That's God's logistical support. Now, you may kick the tires of God's transportation for you, but that's what you have. I hear some of you always complaining about your vehicles. Well, if he led you one way and you stubbornly went another way, well, expect what you got. We had people here that years ago insisted on buying Fiats. Now, it was wonderful for me because at that time I was in a part-time business working on automobiles. And so it was great, and motorcycles. And if it wasn't for Honda and Fiat, why, I probably would have gone out of business. But those Honda motorcycles, they just kept me going all the time, the old ones. You know, biggest piece of junk that was ever built. But they were fun to work on because the fun was when I took the checks to the bank. That's when the church was quite small, and I had to seek some form of substitution for my salary. Yeah, I've worked before, by the way. I just want you to know that I know how to put in a good day's work. I wouldn't know how to do it now, but I did back then. But then I can also retire, you see. The only problem is I can't live on $1,200 a month. I'm just letting some thoughts go by. I am not stymied for thought. Remember, please, that logistically, it isn't what we do that God that counts, but what God does that counts. Point six, a reminder that the sins of marriage and divorce are no different than the sins of any other category of living. Now, we've already indicated that certain sins compound your closeness to getting removed from this earth, but as long as you're still here, it indicates that God still has a purpose for you. And there's nothing pretty about a divorce. I've never known anyone that went through a divorce and said, we went through it just wonderfully and everything is just fine. That's like saying, a woman saying, I just had a painless childbirth. Just doesn't work that way. Not only that, if at least one of the members of the relationship dies, why, the person is no longer around. But think about it. And then invariably, you will, as a wife or a husband, talk about your ex occasionally, and provided that the couples are relaxed, they won't be bothered by it. Some are bothered by it. And then there's also comparison. And the very fact that they're still walking the face of the earth, and you might see them one day. Just think about it. When you get that, you know, squeamish little feeling inside, that kind of thing. You say, well, can a divorced man ever end up in the ministry? You know how many men that I know that are very effective in their ministries that have gone through a divorce? Why do we always put divorce as the kind of, you know, the sin unto death, the anathema from wherever? What's the greater sin? Adultery and the marriage staying together, or a divorce? Well, yeah, because very strange thinking. Things like murder, that can never be forgiven. Oh, really? Of course, David never did that. See, the one beautiful thing about the life of David is that you want to name a sin? I'll give you a chapter and verse where he did it. So you say, well, what do the fundamentalists say? They say, well, he wasn't saved when he did that. And I'll take another step. You ready for this? He was not only saved, but he was a mature believer and did it. So how do you know he was a mature believer? Because when he finally got back into fellowship, everything that he had, he still had. He hadn't lost a thing. So what then is the principle of confession? Here it is. Confess it, forget it, and keep on moving. You know why? Because when you confess it, guess who forgot it? God did. And who are you to bring it back up again? And who is anybody else to bring it back up? Who are they playing? They're playing the part of God. That's a rather dangerous position, I might add. You want to play that part? Fine. But I can tell you right now, you're headed for disaster. Now, for the benefit of the single, the rest of you will just have to bear with this for the next 15 minutes. 17 principles. I'm going to finish 16 principles on the negatives of the selection of a mate. These are all negatives. Do not, do not, do not, do not. First, if you're a believer, do not marry a non-believer. 1 Corinthians 9:5, 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15. As someone has well said, if you marry a non-believer as a believer, you're going to have problems with your father-in-law. I like it. Secondly, if you're positive to doctrine, don't marry a person who's negative to doctrine. You see, spiritual compatibility is the only way of resolving problems in marriage. And that's why a lot of marriages do not resolve. Because one of the two partners will not resolve it spiritually. Oh, they want to go to some marriage counselor and they're going to talk about physical things with human viewpoint. That's not the problem in the marriage. Invariably, you'll find all marriages fail because of some spiritual problem. Point three, do not regard marriage as a problem-solving device. You know, some people say, well, I'm having problems in life, so I'm going to get married. And now you got more. Remember, it's a problem-causing device. That's just like couples that say, well, our family is just ready to break up, so let's have children. Well, that's a good way of looking at it. As if children are not problem causing. My wife and I decided today that if it were possible, why couldn't we just take all the 15-year-olds in the world and lock them up until they're 17? I had a pastor friend of mine, and I quote, "If I had a daughter, I'd lock her up until she was 21. Then I'd let her date." But he had only a son, so didn't have that problem. I had three daughters and a son. Looking back in retrospect, I should have locked them up until they were 21. Four, do not marry on a wave of libido. Nothing wrong with libido or libido, but don't marry as a result of it. It's great after you're married. Be thankful for it. Five, do not marry a person involved in substance abuse. And you can tell that when you're dating. If the guy's putting away a fifth of whatever a night, you got a problem. Or every time you date, it's obvious he's abusing alcohol. Or if he's snorting lines, it's obvious he's got a problem. Point six, do not marry to escape an unhappy home life. Seven, do not marry as a status symbol for security or peer pressure. In this day and age, whether you realize it or not, parents even put pressure on their kids. Don't you ever pressure your children to get married. I know what you're actually thinking. You want to get them out of the house. Never felt that way, honestly. Never did. Always felt when they left that that was a loss. But I was obviously willing to let them go, provided that they were happy. When they came back, I was unhappy. Eight, do not marry because you love or want children. Work in the nursery. Children do not improve a marriage. As a matter of fact, they put pressure on a marriage. You know, children have a unique way of trying to get between their parents. Well, mommy said, where did they pick that up? From their sin nature. I know it's hard for somebody to believe that that little child of yours has a sin nature. There was only one child ever born that didn't cause any problems in his home. You're right. It was me. Yes. Yeah, sure. Right. And I lie a lot, too. No, it was the Lord Jesus, obviously. Point nine, to not marry a person for his or her beauty alone. I have to put that in there because some of you will think that I want you to marry a beast. 10, do not marry a person unless you are in the compatibility stage of that relationship, which actually involves three things: physical compatibility, minus the sex, obviously, economic compatibility. Yeah, that's important. You know what that deals with? I know this is strange, guys, but it must be brought to surface. How to handle your finances properly. A woman can be thrown into panic if her husband does not handle the finances properly. Say, well, I've taken care of that. I just let her handle the finances. Then you'll throw into double panic. Because men and women do not think alike regarding finances. And that's why God says, let the man take care of the finances. A woman always wants to pay a bill a week in advance. A man wants to pay it a week late. Why? Because he wants to hold on to that buck as long as he's got it. I finally got my wife to the point where she understands the concept, at least. Simply because of the fact that she hasn't handled the finances in over 30 years. Once I took them over, it was traumatic at first, I'll let you know. Because, you know, I'd look and I'd say, well, here's how much I make and here's how much is going out and something's wrong. And so you learn how to juggle and you really become a master juggler. Now we're playing that game, which some of you are playing, I know, because I've talked to you, and that is you got credit cards that you originally took out at 19 or 21%, and then you get that thing in the mail that says 5.9% variable, but you can have it for a year. Bingo! Now you got it for a year, and you just hope that between that time and the next time, another one rolls around. And they do. You get two or three more in the mail. And so you're perpetuating, but you're switching your accounts from one end of the world to the other. Who cares? Still 5.9 or 6.9. Some of you are smiling. I can see at least five people that do that. Some of you are still paying 21%. You haven't learned a trick yet. Eh? The only thing degrading about the whole thing is that my wife's credit is over $10,000 and mine is only $3,500, and I'm the one that pays the bills. Yeah, you believe that? $10,000 credit line. That's okay. In her name. But I still pay them. That's called economic compatibility. And then recreational compatibility. If he's a couch potato and you're a sports fan, you're not going to get along. If you're one of the hiker types, or you know, one of these that love to go around and sightsee. Now, my wife and I do not like to sightsee, so we don't have a problem. And every so often people say, well, why don't you take this route? Because, man, there are so many beautiful, the courthouse is just gorgeous, set up right in the center of town. What courthouse? I want to hit any freeway that'll get me around that town. I want to go from point A to point B as soon as possible with minimal amount of pit stops. Because, you know, when you have four women in the car, as we did at one time, imagine driving across country from New York to Arizona with four women and two cats. No, a cat and a dog. That cat looked awful funny on a leash. But my oldest daughter knew how to do it, and that cat would just do its thing, and it was really cute to watch. You know, Lori Ann, the minute we got out of, we went through the tunnel, we're in New Jersey, and she says, are we there yet? I said, yeah, in 5 days we'll be there. But what were you, seven when we left? Eight? What does an eight-year-old know? Ask them in our school. They'll tell you they know everything. Point 11, avoid getting married under peer pressure. You know, just because everybody around you is getting married, that doesn't mean you should get married. Matter of fact, why don't you look to see how those marriages end up before you do it? Point 12, and I'm quoting from the Septuagint of Proverbs 18:22, whoever finds a good wife receives grace from the Lord, but he who divorces a good wife divorces a blessing and takes a woman who is unchaste and stupid. So it appears that the Septuagint, the Hebrew says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains grace from the Lord. So apparently the LXX, the Septuagint, added those few words in there as a, as you know, the Septuagint is not inspired. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. And I wouldn't give you a hoot for anything but the Psalms. The Septuagint, it destroys the prophets. Why? Because Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament, and it's very rigid. There's not much flexibility in Hebrew. In Greek, tremendous flexibility. Well, God used the language to express the law without flexibility. Now, in the New Testament, we have the full concept of grace. What better language than to use than a language that is absolutely more flexible than any other language in the world? You say, where does English lie? That's exactly where it is. English is one of the poorest languages of communication that we have, and yet it has eventually risen to prominence by virtue of the fact that almost every country in the world uses it universally. What used to be the universal language? Anybody know? French. Very expressive. Great language. Matter of fact, when John Nelson Darby decided to translate from the original language of the Greek to another language, he would not use English, and he was a Scotsman. He said, no, I'll translate it into French. English will destroy it. And he did, and then it was retranslated into English from the original French. French is very closely related by virtue of its, the same with most of the Indo-European languages. What are the Romance languages? Those are the ones that are romantic, right? No. Romance languages are those that have been derived from Latin, primarily. That's why they call Romance from Rome, not Romance from the standpoint of being lovely languages or languages of love. Indo-European includes about 90% of the European-speaking countries. I just thought I'd give you a little bit of an education. Point 14, do not marry a neurotic person. I think that goes without saying, but some people apparently do it anyway. Why? This type is too unstable, too emotional, too hysterical, too self-centered, too self-destructive to adjust to marriage. Haven't you ever met a woman that was married to a man that was married to a woman who was neurotic? Or to a man that was married, or rather to a woman that was married to a neurotic man? Well, they're disgusting. Neurotic females often, by the way, are very, very horsey. That's where the word nag came from. Well, they liked it in the tape room, even though you didn't. 15, do not marry a divorced person except under those circumstances dictated by God's word. And here are some, only some, but it gives you an idea. His former wife has died. Divorced, and the wife died. We're talking about men now. Women would be the same thing. Secondly, divorced before salvation. Thirdly, his former wife has remarried. That's clearly taught in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, rather. He is the innocent party of the relationship. In other words, the wife was guilty of the violation which caused the divorce. Or the divorce resulted from desertion. And that is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 7. What does Paul say? If she leaves, let her leave. You're free to remarry. 16, do not marry any man or woman. No, do not marry any man unless you can submit to his authority in three categories: spiritual authority, mental authority, and physical authority. Obviously, mental and spiritual are more important than physical. And that's one of the guidelines. You know, you're dating this guy, and all of a sudden you say to yourself, can I actually, in all honesty, submit myself to this man's authority in all these three categories? And if you say no, then find someone else. I had a woman once in a singles class, and she said to me, under no circumstances could I ever submit myself to a man. And I said, well, then you better stay single. But then with the next breath, she said, but I suppose if the right man came along. And I, oh. You say, what is her status today? Well, she's close to 50 and she's still single. She's smart. Well, we would have covered such things as the principle of responsibility in marriage, but we're not going to. And the desperation in marriages, the divine rules of marriage. For what it's worth, this is about as far as we got with our singles class as well, so maybe it's the material, I don't know. I'll have to call my editor and tell him, what are you doing? In any event, this is our last class. I think we have sufficiently at least given you enough information, especially for those of you that are married, how to establish a sound, godly home. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.